It seems to be a common thread that you find that those who spend time with Jesus have deep affection for Him. That's just the way it is. There are certain things in life, the longer you dwell with them, the more precious they become. And that is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this even with the apostles. Think about John, the apostle. All the apostles, actually, but just as a survey. You know, we think of the book of John as the intellectual gospel, right? That's the one you give the thinking people, because it'll prove to them Jesus. But really, when you look at even the gospel of John, as John recounts his times, his personal eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is deep affection there throughout that book. And even in the first chapter, how does he describe Jesus? The incarnate one from whom we have received grace upon grace. Incidentally, that's the theme verse of our church. From his fullness, from Christ's fullness, we have received grace upon grace. That is a man who is touched by Christ. That is not intellectual. That is experiential. Paul, wasn't he full of affection for Christ? To the point in Philippians that he says, I consider all things dung. Every good thing that this life, so-called good thing, has to offer, that even I built myself up in my pride in, and things that gave me joy. He says, all of that, I saw Jesus, I met Jesus, and everything else was dung. Because what else can this world give me that Jesus cannot infinitely more? And then Peter, in this book, is a man full of the grace of God. And you see this even in the way that he writes. The first chapter is just full of the majesties of all that Jesus has done, right? We've seen that in chapter 1. His mind is full of thoughts of Christ, because he has been with Jesus. And no doubt, because if you remember Peter, he's a man who denied Christ. From great heights, he fell to the lowest depths. I don't know this man. He cursed and he swore. And Jesus loved him yet. And that is the kind of thing that causes you to have deep affection for somebody. And the point is, as Peter writes these things to us about the grace and the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our story as well. It is our story as well. It is the same grace that Peter knew, that Paul knew, that John knew, that everybody who spent time and who does today spends time in the presence of Jesus. This grace is ours. And if we would only take time in our days to recognize it, it's not that we don't know it, but we often fail to really recognize it, right? Then we would be filled daily with humble gratitude and longing and joy that we are given grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would love Him more and more dearly. And so to a suffering people, we've seen 1 Peter is written to a suffering people, AD 64, Nero has begun to persecute the church. Deep suffering is going on to the people that Peter is writing to. And Peter is saying, think of all that Jesus has been and all that He is to you. Let that be the anchor for your joy. Rejoice. You have assurance in Him. The promises of Jesus are real. Nothing that can happen to you can take away that joy. Focus on that which lasts. And we need to recognize, and that's where we're going to find ourselves today, is that often when we talk about the assurances and the promises of God, we use them sometimes for our own personal comfort, don't we? And that's right. And that's good. That we would be assured, that we would be confident, that we would be comforted. But Peter takes us past that point in verse 13, as we're going to see. It's just not for us to have and to hold, but assured Christians and joyful Christians are effective Christians. Because Jesus himself prayed in John chapter 17 when he prayed to the Father for his disciples. What did he say? He told the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them and to protect them from the evil one. I have sent them into the world just as you, Father, have sent me into the world. So we are not here just to feel nice about Jesus in this world. He would have taken us into his presence at salvation if that was the case. He desires us to be joyful so that we shine. This is the festival of lights, and there is no light. But God has placed you in Pune as His light. And to the extent that you are joyful in Christ, you are effective for Him. And that's the point. Now, here in this world, no matter what is happening to you in this world, you have cause to be light for Christ if you would only revel in what you have in the grace of Christ. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It starts with the word, therefore. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you charge us up and charge us so that we would live effectively for you, that we would radiate the effects of the gospel and your grace to a watching world, to a dying world, so that you are glorified in your salvation that you have wrought for us. In Jesus' name. So God's joy and assurance is not just for you, but that's so that you live for Him in the world effectively and point others to Him. This is Peter's reasoning. And therefore, in verse 13, we have the word. First word is therefore. That's a reasoning word. So you have to just then think, what has come before? And you would read verses 1 to 12 and all the realities of the gospel that God has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he talks about action. And so the point here is effective Christian living in a fallen world. How is a Christian supposed to live effectively when the Christian himself or herself is burdened? And aren't we all? There's something in life that burdens you. Always. Isn't it? There's suffering. There's opposition. There's weakness. But still, Peter's point is you rejoice in Christ, in the realities, and you prepare yourself for action. There are three helps for us that we're going to see in verse 13. And you have your notes and you can follow. Somebody has stolen my sheet from here, but that's okay. The first point is this in verse 13. And we're going to look at this out of order in the verse because this is the main verb. The first way a Christian lives effectively for Christ in this world, no matter what is going on, is that you need to fix your hope on grace that is to come. Fix your hope on future grace. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Do you see that in verse 13? Where is your hope supposed to be? On future grace. On future grace. And he has talked about the root of all of this. Therefore, why do you fix your why do you do this? Because of the therefore. Because of all the realities of your great salvation. Why do you set your hope on the grace future? Because of grace past. And this therefore is tied to the commands of all that you see in chapter 1. Somebody has said the commands of the Christian life always start with therefore. If you go to the Word of God and you just look for commands, you're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. You say, no, I'm going to live for Jesus. I consecrate myself to Jesus. Well, talk to me the next day in your tears and in your failure. The imperatives of the Christian life always start with therefore. He doesn't say, just go out and obey. There is a reason for that obedience. And you see that always in the scripture, even here. He's going to start commands, but the commands start with, because of all of this, therefore, because of who you are in Jesus, because of what the Spirit has done for you, you cannot live for Jesus apart from Jesus. It's not the Christian life that He saves you, and now it's up to me to work out my salvation and prove myself. No. Just as in Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, right? You foolish people. He calls them Galatians, but I guess we are not Galatians, so we just be foolish. If you began by the Spirit, now you think you're going to work in the flesh? Foolish people. It is all God's work. And Peter is at pains in chapter 1. We've gone through this over weeks and we've seen so many things. You are saved in Christ alone. You are born again. You were dead and now you are alive. And you have an eternal inheritance in Christ. He has done this for you. He has transformed you within and given you an eternal standing. And he says, I have an eternity of blessing for you yet to come. I have given you my spirit. And in that relationship, you are completely forgiven because of what my son has done. There is no condemnation on you. Jesus died on the cross in an effectual salvation. So when we think about the cross, we're thinking of a salvation that is forgiveness, past, present, and future. Some people teach that when you believe, you're forgiven till that point. What rubbish. Jesus died on the cross for all time, for all sins. Read Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Once for all. You see, if you don't teach that the cross actually accomplished forgiveness, then you're saying that the cross was just a promise, not an effectual work. He actually died to forgive sin. And he did. And when you believe in him, all your sins are forgiven. What more can you ask for if you really know your sin? And God's faithfulness, think about it, it stretches from eternity past to your new life when you were born again into eternity future. That's what we've been seeing, isn't it? Your hope is therefore a living hope, an authentic hope, a hope that involves your new life in Christ. And there is more to come. So, verse 13, therefore, you see, if you didn't know all of that, then the therefore is just going to be guilt and I can't do this. But because of all of this, therefore the command, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. When you think about the realities of salvation, your salvation, what more in life would be worthy of more attention than this? Obviously, having understood that, the Christian will say, yeah, duh, Peter, right? I need to set my eyes on this. What else is more attractive than this? What else is more lasting than this, right? Fix your hope on future grace. In other words, because what you have in Christ is so big, stop thinking so small, Christian. That's where your failure lies. Or C.S. Lewis says, like foolish children, we choose to play with mud pies and puddles when we can see around the horizon an eternity of joy at the sea. Or as the book says, don't waste your life. It is too precious. It is too precious. And to value this life, it means, as Peter is driving us to, that we cultivate a hope that is fixed on grace. And we'll work this out, what this means. That is a hope that is fixed on grace and rooted in our great salvation. Jesus is great treasure. And he has been great treasure. He's revealed himself as great treasure. So look forward to him as well. Let your hope be fixed on him and him alone. Now, why does Peter command this to us? And I think the reality is, as you look at this language of Peter, it is because our hope tends to waver. Isn't it? Would we all not confess that? The main command is, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you. Fix your hope. Now, if we have a conversation, any believer would say, I hope in Jesus. Otherwise, what kind of Christian are you? Right? We all hope in some measure in Jesus. But Peter is going deeper than that. He says what? Fix your hope completely. He knows that every believer has some level of hope in Christ, but he also knows that oftentimes our hope wavers, doesn't it? Our hope tends to waver. Now let's think about this. What is Christian hope? We need to keep emphasizing this. Christian hope is not, as the word is used today, a wish. That's what I say. I hope. Are you going to come this evening? Oh, I hope so. It's a wish, right? And sometimes we say I hope so because we don't want to, right? I'm a pastor. I get this all the time. So now I know. It's like, you hope so? Just say you're not coming, right? But that's not Christian hope. When the Christian hopes, the Christian is putting their confidence in something that has already been guaranteed to come about. That's Christian hope. It's not wishful thinking. In other words, I set my confidence and my expectation on something sure that is to come. Let me put it in terms that we can all understand. Suppose you're working and you're in a low-level job. And it's hard work. And it's so hard that you're tempted, I just need to quit. But then you get this contract in your hands that says that you have been promoted and you're guaranteed an executive manager's position in that same company. But the only catch is the contract will only apply 6 months later. Suddenly things change, right? You have hope. It's in your hands. And so the 6 months that would have been hell, suddenly you're looking forward to something that is assured, and so it gives you that strength to continue. You see? And that's a very small example of what the picture that Peter is trying to give for us. Yes, you have difficulty in this life, but the things in Christ that have been promised to you are those guarantees that have yet to come. There is already things that have been given to you, but there is much more yet to come. Fix your hope on those things, and that will give you the impetus to continue faithfully in this life. You see, the problem is we tend to become doubtful. We tend to lose focus. We tend to lose our confidence. We get our perspective all skewed. Are you with me? I get this way. Will we be honest and say, yes, we get this way, right? And therefore we become ineffective because we're distracted. Our hope is not fixed. We forget who we really are. And that's the point. And we forget the promises that we have in Christ. And our hope is elsewhere. We fix our hope on ending things. On things that will, even if we get them, they will not be the expectation of joy that we thought we would have. So Peter's saying, don't have half-hearted hope. Fix your hope on the things that you know never change. On the assurances that never change. And it's not just try hard to have a hope. You know, sometimes you say, no, I'm going to fix my I'm going to fix my hope on Jesus just by trying hard. Again, that's not what Peter is talking about. That's why he's reminding us once again of the realities of Jesus. You've got to give up the things that you think hold promise in this world and set your hope completely on grace to come. And this is the beginning of Christian confident Christian living, effective Christian living, a fixed hope. That's the main command of this text. But the command is, fix your hope on what? Grace that is to come. Do you see that in verse 13? Right? Fix your hope on grace that is to come. This is an odd way of speaking. It's not a normal way of speaking. Paul says your hope, your confidence must be set on a coming hope. Now, what does grace mean? Grace, many times people have described grace as a favor that comes that is undeserved. Right? And that's a decent definition. Grace simply means God's gifts. But when we think about God's grace to us, we are also thinking of our position. It is not just that this grace is undeserved. It is actually God's grace is, I am getting God's favor when actually I deserve the opposite. Isn't it? So undeserved is not a big enough thought. You get it? We all know what we deserve. But grace is that favor of God when we should be getting something else. And this is important language that Peter uses because it's not the normal way of thinking. He says, think about grace, set your hope on grace that is being brought to you. So he's talking about an impending arrival of grace. Do you see that? Right? In other words, the train has already left the station and it's on its way. Set your hope on the arrival of that grace, right? And here's the thing. When we think about the Christian life, he's talking about eternity, right? So on one hand, grace coming is embodied in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? But there may be, and we think, when is that going to be? It's been 2,000 years. And sometimes we fret, right? 2,000 years is not a long time. But that may be short-circuited because you may walk out and get hit by a rickshaw, right? And then suddenly coming grace becomes, I went. and found it. You see? So, time is short is what he's saying, and that eventuality is coming. We don't know. We've had a brother just this week that has had a severe accident. And it reminds us of how fragile this thing is. As young people, we tend not to think about the end, right? We're thinking about the journey. But it is not a long time. It is not a long time. And when we speak about grace, we're used to talking about grace past, isn't it? When you talk about God's grace, we're thinking about all the things that happened in salvation. And Peter's thoughts are not the usual thoughts about grace. He speaks of future grace. In other words, Peter is not speaking of forgiveness. Because he wouldn't say forgiveness to come. It's already the case. We are forgiven in Christ. He's not speaking of justification. You are righteous in the righteousness of Christ already. That is given to you. That grace is past grace with ongoing consequences. Peter is not even speaking of present grace, your sanctification, that God is at work in you both to will and to act for his good pleasure by his Spirit and through the Word. He's empowering you. Even that grace is not something that he's talking about. That's present and ongoing and will be done when Jesus comes. He's talking about future grace. And we don't often these days think about future grace, and we ought to. Verse 5 of chapter 1, he talks about salvation that is ready to be revealed in a future time. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of future grace. And this is when Jesus comes, the end of corruption. The full, complete salvation that is waiting for you. Complete end of corruption. And we have corruption in all forms, internal and external today. There will be an end to that. The end of sin. Does your sin bother you? It ought to. Grace is coming. The completing of your salvation. Sin will be gone. The end of pain. The end of sickness. The end of suffering. And the beginning of unhindered. Just think about that. A fellowship with Christ that has no distraction, that has no hindrance. Nothing else. That fire between you and Christ will be so hot, burning that fellowship. Nothing else would distract, and as it does today, right? I'll be sitting down to prepare or study God's word, and then I will let some stupid thing, I'll get angry about the cat, and that'll be distracting. There are stupid things in this life that break fellowship with Jesus. There is coming a day when all of that will be removed. Grace is coming. All that you have enjoyed in Christ, that grace, put that in the future and make it unhindered. Peter says, fix your hope fully on that. Again, come on, Peter, of course I need to do that, but we don't, right? And so he needs to remind us. And all of these promises, the end of corruption, the end of sin, the end of pain, the end of suffering, the beginning of unhindered joy, grace past even, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, all of this comfort that we have is called grace. I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But it is coming. Fix your mind on these things, your hope. On these things. And that's why Peter uses the word grace. Because when you think about the second coming of Christ, it is actually a day of dread. Isn't it? Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run all on that day? There's a song based on the scriptures. The rocks you will cry out to hide you. The elements, as Paul says in the letter to the Thessalonians, will come apart in intense heat. That is scary stuff. This is a fearful day for many to think about this. Judgment is coming. Christ no longer will come as Savior. He comes as given to him by the Father, the judge of all things. It's a fearful day. How do you feel about Christ's coming? The one fixed on the earth is unprepared for it, who is anxious, is fearful. Wait, Jesus, I'm not ready. But the one who recognizes the grace of God, recognizes that in all of this, I know one thing, when he comes to me, it is grace. I don't deserve it. I should be fearful, but I will receive his favor. The king will come and favor me as he has done. Isn't that something to long for? Fix your hope. And that's why Paul even says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, as he talks about the resurrection, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding, knowing that your labor for him is not in vain. You get fixed because of that hope in grace. So fix your hope on future grace. That's the first way we begin to live effectively for Christ in this world. Secondly, and these two things, the next two things, actually modify the main idea. Fix your hope on grace. And now these two things are modifying that idea of fixing your hope. In what two ways do we fix our hope on future grace? The second thing that I want to tell us. Fix your hope on grace by being prepared for action. Being prepared for action. And that's the first statement in this verse, isn't it? Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Is that what your Bible says? And the literal idiom here, in some of your Bibles you may even have this, is gird up the loins of your mind. And that's why they've made this prepare for action, because if you don't know what he's talking about, like, what in the world does that sentence even mean? And it comes from the Middle Eastern practice. They would wear robes. And that is not conducive to action, right? And so when you want to work, or you have an emergency, or you need to run or something, what do? They would have a belt, and they would take up their robe, fold it up into the belt above the knees, so that now you're unhindered and you're ready for action. That's the idea. Gird up your loins. And you'll see that in the Old Testament often when they were in battle and things like, gird up your loins for action. That's the idea. And we in our culture can relate to this. Right? In the south of India, people wear lungis, right? So what do? If a thief comes or a criminal comes behind you, you take up your lungi, tie it and run, right? That's what he's talking about. Otherwise, you will fall. And the funny thing is, I've seen this even in the coast of Maharashtra. The Konkan ladies and their saris. We had a European who commented, you people, you talk about how loose our cultures are, and people wear all scantily clad stuff. We went to the coast of Maharashtra, and these ladies, they tie their saris quite high. And why do they do that? Why do they do that? They do that because they're working on the boats and they need to be free to act, right? And a sari is not a thing, even though that's the traditional garb, it's not a thing that is normally used for work. You see, so we know the idea. We have the idea. That's what Peter is saying. Be ready. Prepare yourself. Be ready to act. Are you ready at any time? Even the passage we read this morning, the thought came to me about our readiness. I've lived in my house for four years now. And when we first moved in, we would have been quite easily able to move out to another house. But today, I think if we had to shift houses, it's going to be such a headache because we got so much baggage, so many things that we think we need, that I think I need. So I'm not ready to quickly give it up because there's so much in my life. And it's not just the physical stuff. In life, we end up with a lot of even emotional and spiritual baggage. We're not ready. Purpose baggage, God's will baggage, that we think is God's will, but it's not. And we complicate life. And so when it comes to do God's will, we're not ready because we're stuck with all the baggage, right? If somebody comes and knocks on my door, you're not going to find and say, there's an emergency, we need to go. You'll probably find me, spiritually speaking, in my shorts and not ready, right? To go out and meet the day. Many of us are like that. In our Christian life, out of focus, unready. Peter, and I don't know if this is too American, but he's saying, get your game face on. Get the eye of the tiger. You know that one, right? Jump out of bed ready to meet the day for Christ. Are you that way? Or do you have baggage? That's why these commands. And Peter is alluding to the Passover. That's the picture in Exodus chapter 12. And you can read this later on, the whole chapter. But you remember during the 10th plague, this was the last plague, and God had guaranteed that now Israel was going to be set free. The people of God were going to be set free. And the firstborn was going to die, and the Israelites were supposed to do this this thing when the Passover was coming. They were supposed to take an animal and then look after it and then kill it and then have a meal. But the way that they were given that meal was, as you eat, and you can see this in Exodus 12, 11 later on, he actually says, eat this way. Eat ready to go with your loins girded up, your belt buckled, and sandals on your feet. So you're eating. Usually we have a meal at the most relaxed time, right? He says, eat with parcels. Eat to go. And that's the picture that Peter is pointing us to. This is who we are. And it's interesting, I think it ties into our previous passage, because it talks about how the Old Testament prophesies us and our life, right? So here Peter is using the Old Testament as an example, really, of us and the Christian life. That's the Christian, always, sojourners, always ready to go where the Master calls. I'm afraid we are too settled in this life, and we're not ready to go where the Master calls. We're waiting for convenience. And I would confess this with you about myself. We will do the convenient things. It may look very committed to somebody else, but you know. In Luke 12, 25 to 26, let's see Jesus' words. Luke 12, 25 to 26. It's 35 to 36. Stay dressed for action, verse 35, and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds, what? Awake. Not just unready, but sleeping is the other option, right? Blessed are those who have awake when the master comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. What an amazing thing. Be ready. This is who you are. Don't forget this. In your job, in your family, in your pursuits in this life, this is who you are. Servants of a great and gracious Lord who is coming. And amazing, the grace here that Jesus talks about is what? As you are ready to serve him, when he comes, he will serve you. And we saw this in chapter 1. There will be glory and honor. Do you mean business for the kingdom? If not fully, are you half asleep? I don't mean this morning. I mean in life. And the battle is for your mind, because he says what? Preparing your, girding up the loins of your mind for action. It starts in the mind. You can't act by the will unless your mind is with you. You can't function on emotions alone. Oh, I feel so charged up now after hearing this. No, it's got to be a change of the will, of the mind. Always ready. Not off guard. Aware of who you are in Christ. Thinking clearly about God's purposes and his grace and what his kingdom purposes are. You're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. That is what it means to be ready. Why is it that a believer compromises on hard ethical choices? Does this happen? Believers compromising on hard ethical choices? Sadly, all the time, isn't it? The answer is simple, as Peter is revealing to us, right? They haven't prepared themselves for action. And when that hard choice comes, you're caught with your lungi down and you trip on it. That's what's happening. And when trial comes, when temptation comes or difficult choices come, you're surprised and you cannot walk worthy of the Lord who is yours. So, girding up the loins of your mind, it means you're mentally ready at all times, you're determined to act in that readiness about who you are in Christ, and you are focused. If at any time you are asked, what is your purpose? You're focused. You know what you're doing for Jesus. Many of us are still at the point we're not even sure what that is. But the charge is, gird up the loins of your mind. Be prepared for action. So fix your hope on coming grace. Be prepared for action. And then finally, this is also, they're all tied together. Be self-controlled. And that's what the verse says. Preparing your mind for actions and being self-controlled. That's where the point comes from. That's how you prepare a message, by the way. You just take the text and you explain it. It's not rocket science, but it's so clear, isn't it? Be self-controlled. Here in my Bible, the word that is translated self-controlled, other places is translated sober-minded. And the word for self-control that Peter uses has to do with intoxication, drunkenness. And the idea is not just Peter is talking about drunkenness. Don't be a drunk. And some are at that level. That is the command for you, right? If that's the command for you, that's the command for you. Don't be indulging in drunkenness. That's a basic level obedience of this text. But it's much more than that, because there are other things in life that we can be intoxicated by. The idea is that both physically and spiritually, you are free to control your own mind. You're not controlled by other things in life. And so, let's see the reality of this. The first level is obviously something like alcohol or addictions, whatever it is. And today we live in a drug culture even, right? And sadly, that creeps into the church. I don't know what is going on. So that's the first level. If you're into that, you're not controlled. You have an idol that you need to deal with. But it's more than that, because you have the intoxication of sinful things in life. John describes them: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes are the things that I long for, I crave for. The sensual things. It involves sexual things. It involves just spa culture, right? You can get immersed in that and just want to just make yourself feel good all the time. Oh, I deserve it. And you can get control by pursuing those things. The lust of the eyes, the glamour of life, money. So many times I've talked to even Christians that they believe it's God's will because the money is great. That's really the heart of it. You know, so I take that decision. How could it not be God's will? $100,000 a year. It must be God's will. How do you know? How do you know the tempter is not working? And I can tell it's not God's will because of the sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices you make in making that decision to go in that direction. You sacrifice your family. You sacrifice your church. You sacrifice following Christ. No, but it's God's will. I can do great things for His kingdom with all this money. Famous last words. You see, the controlling factor can be even the lust of the eyes, the glamour of this life. Many have fallen for that. And then the third thing, the boastful pride of life, power, control. If this happens to me, I will be better than. That's the idea, right? Some ability to boast about something, and it controls some people. That's intoxication. But these things can lead to being self-indulgent. That's what the culture is, right? You indulge yourself in the culture through these things. And you just can't give them up. You can't give up your pursuits. You can't give up your desires, your lifestyle. It's an addiction. And when anybody speaks about, hey, have you considered this? Who are you to tell me what to do with my life, right? That's how the culture is. Beware the intoxications of sin. But the intoxications can be non-sinful things. You say, no, but these things are not sin. The Bible doesn't command against it. And these can be things like the cares of the world, right? Of course I need to care for the things of the world and provision for my family and things like that, right? But don't we know Jesus, when he talked about the parable of the soils, one of the soils, the one that got choked by the thorns, he says, that is the one that looks like a Christian, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word. So even the good things of life, not good things, not the non-sinful things of life, can become a controlling intoxication in your life. So that you are controlled by a lack of trust, you're trying to fix the problems and the cares, and that's all you can think about. You're not defined by your identity in Christ, and therefore you are unable to hand your cares to Him. You're controlled by your worries. And the worries are not always in sinful things. It's an intoxication. And there's another category of intoxication. The good things in life can be an intoxication. God has made us people of desire. And desire is not a bad thing. There are hopes that we have. There are dreams that we have. We have expectations of this life. God has put them in our hearts. But they too can become idols. Even a good desire can become an idol that you worship. And you look at the unbelievers and you say, oh, look at them bowing down to idols. And you say, oh, thank you, Jesus, like the Pharisee, right? That you did not make me like those people. And then you bow down to your idols. Just because you have a hope or a dream and it's not sinful doesn't make it something that you should pursue with all your might. If Christ is not your pursuit, if Christ is not your center, it's an intoxication. That's why he says, Christian, be self-controlled. And the question that comes to me as Peter commands is a simple command, right? All this from that simple command, be self-controlled. How? How? And some of us will go from this and say, I need to be self-controlled. I tell you again, you will fall. If you just think you're going to say no. How many times have we tried, right? We hear something and say, no, I need to stop it, and we can't stop it. Self-control, really, to be understood correctly, Christian self-control is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. It is not self-control. It is Spirit self-control. Why do I say this? Why do I say this? Now, we want to be free from all these intoxications. If you're a believer and you hear this list, you say, yes, I do desire to have Christ as my center. I do desire to be controlled, not intoxicated. How? Self-control is impossible. All these idols cannot be laid down just by the act of the will. Otherwise, life would be so simple, right? You hear this is wrong and you say, I stopped it. I've heard Christians say this. So there's a sin identified in life. No, I've given it up. I say, on what basis do you say you've given up your sin? Has that ever worked in your life? Has that ever worked? I'm just done. What reason? No, I thought it's wrong and I'm done now. Right? I was talking to a guy who was an addict. And for some reason, I didn't know him personally, but it was a football match, and he started talking to me, and he said, no, I was an addict, and I've relapsed, but I'm reading this book, and by the time I get to half of the book, I will be done with my addiction. I'm like, what does that even mean, right? And the sad thing is, he's going to head into a crash when he realizes it's just not how life works. You need Christ. You need Christ. Because giving up sin, giving up intoxication is not that easy. In our own flesh. But the hope is what? I think of Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. He says what? But the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What does that tell us? Simply, self-control comes from the Spirit. Self-control cannot come from me directly trying to self-control. You see? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And you think of a tree, and you think of the fruit. How do you make sure that the fruit comes? Do you start manipulating the branch to get a fruit? No. You feed the tree so that the fruit comes. The natural result of feeding the tree, a healthy tree, is that the fruit will come, right? So if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, who do I need to pursue? The Spirit of God. Walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, one of the fruits of those nine fruits of the automatic effects will be the killing of self. Because you are enamored, as we said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, drink deep of his wonderful love. And the thoughts of self and of sin and strife will be lost. That's not just triumphalistic language. It is the reality of how God works. So self-control is spirit control. And how am I to be controlled by the Spirit? Again, we've missed a step, because in the world we say, just pursue the Spirit, you know, some way. Spirit of God, and we do all this mystical... that's another form of intoxication, by the way. You get lost in this spirit pursuit that has no substance to it. But really, if you study this issue out, you will find in Scripture, I would invite you to compare the simple exercise, but compare first... Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and Colossians 3, 16. And you will see that the Bible teaches that to be controlled by the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. After all, did not Jesus say He is the Spirit of truth, who takes what is mine and gives it to you? It's like this. The Spirit is the fire. And we desire heat. He's the pilot light. Have you ever had a gas stove? You have a pilot light in the gas stove? It's that fire that's always burning. That's what a pilot light is. But that is not what heats up the gas. Or the heater or whatever it is. You have this even in like water heaters. What do you have to do in order to have real heat? You give fuel, but if you didn't have a pilot light, then that fuel would just get wasted. But if you have a pilot light that is always burning, and the fuel hits the pilot light, you have heat. It's the same thing in the Christian life. The Spirit is the pilot light. He is always in you. We sang, right? He abides in me. He is designed to exalt Christ in the believer's life. But He's not going to do it for you. You've got to fuel Him by pursuing the right things, the means of grace, they are called, the Word of God and prayer. Pursue Christ. And that fuel, the Spirit will take, and you will begin to see God's fire of obedience burn in you. That's the Christian life. So when you fuel the Spirit, what happens? When you feed the Spirit, you are walking by the Spirit. You are keeping in step with the Spirit. And that tree will bear the fruit that it's supposed to bear. That's what it means to pursue the Spirit. The more you yield to God's word and Christ in His word, the more you will see the fruit of the Spirit's self-control in you as Christ becomes more and more precious to you. Other things become less and less charming. And you become sober of mind. And your mind begins to think, as Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, right? Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the word of God, so that suddenly you are able to discern what? What does God want of me? What does Christ want of me? You're able to discern His will, and your mind is focused. You see, it's all related to this verse that we're looking at. And you're focused, and you're ready, and you're aware, and you've girded up your loins to do God's will. And you're driven by Christ's desires. And then you're able to demonstrate ready discipline for the Lord. Let's look at a few passages in 1 Peter that talk about the effect of self-control through the Word and by the Spirit. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. There's an effect of self-control on people's prayer life, because Jesus is your desire, right? Of course your prayer life will grow. And that discipline will go. 1 Peter 5, 8. I'll read from verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Verse 8, be sober-minded. How do you deal with your anxieties in life? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. How does he devour people? And people take this wrongly and then get into this whole thing about binding the devil and all of this stuff, right? But really the context is, you have issues in your life that can get the better of you. Your anxieties, your worries in life. And if you're not sober-minded through the Spirit and the Word, you're going to be caught off guard, and the devil is waiting. He uses anxieties, he uses pressure, he uses opposition to have you fall over. But if you are sober-minded and you're humbly depending on Christ, then you are able to resist the devil. Not by putting crosses at him and saying, I resist you, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, right? The thing that will happen to you is what happened to the seven sons of Sceva in Acts. When they came with all of that, we bind you in the name of the apostles and of Jesus Christ. They say, Peter, we know, Paul, we knew, who are you? And they beat them to an inch of their life. Don't think you have this authority over them. The churches that teach this have messed up because they missed Christ and his power. It's very nice to think about, I'm going to go around casting out demons and, you know, doing all this stuff, right? That's drama. What about the real cares of life? The devil is not a fool, right? And neither is he, by the way, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. You see, the devil is tempting me. Really? The devil is not everywhere at once. God is. If the devil is tempting you personally, you must be very special, right? He's got a lot of resources in his hands. But anyways, he does affect us as believers, and he works through the means of this world to tempt us to doubt God and to waver in our faith. That is what he wants for us. And he works subtly through the cares of this life, the intoxications that we mentioned of this life. And we are going on talking about binding the devil, and more he's laughing and saying, I've got you. I've got you. Because you're worried. You're given over to your desires. You're not dealing with your sin. You're not in God's word. I've got you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Be sober-minded through the Spirit and through the word, and you will be aware of the devil's wiles because you are filled with the mind of Christ. And you will be doing battle. Self-controlled. How does a Christian live confidently as an ambassador in the world that has forsaken Christ? We've seen three things, right? Look forward. You know grace. There's more to come. Think of the undeserved grace that you have. Think of the undeserved grace that is to come in Christ. Set your hope completely on that. Prepare for action. Discipline yourself for action for the purposes of God and be self-controlled in this world. That is the ingredients for effective Christian living. And we'll continue as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 in this. To close, I want to read something that Spurgeon said. He gives a story that I thought was good. He said this, I should like you to act as the American Colonel Davenport did upon a certain occasion. One day many years back, a thick darkness came upon, this was the northeastern United States, I think. And it was so exceedingly black and so exceedingly dark that the barn door fowls went to roost in the middle of the day. They thought it's night. The darkness grew worse and people trembled in their houses, declaring that the end of the world was coming. They were all excited and alarmed. Even one of the houses of legislature, this is talking about politics, they adjourned under the belief that the day of judgment had come and it was upon them. The other house of legislature was sitting and the blackness was so intense that everybody was filled with awe. So they made a motion that they should break up because the end of the world has certainly arrived. This is a true story apparently. Now Colonel Davenport objected saying this, and this is great. He said, the judgment is either approaching or it is not. There is no cause for adjourning. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought. That's what Peter's telling us. Light your candle. We live in a dark age. Darkness is coming. Christ is coming. You light your candle and do God's work for his glory. Be prepared. Gird up the loins of your mind and be self-controlled, awaiting grace to come. Let's pray. Father, take your word, make us effective. It doesn't matter how many we are. Just one candle burning bright for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for his sake, unhindered by self and sin, you will use to transform the world around them. This is what we long for ourselves and for our church. Give us a heavenly mindset. Use us for your glory. Teach us your word, we pray, in Jesus' name.